All right, we want to look this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 25, but I want to back up and pick up just a couple of things from last week. We ran out of time. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, after David has confronted Saul with the piece of cloth that he cut off the edge of his garment, we see Saul's response in verses 17 through 22. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him get away safely? Or will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Notice here in verse 19, when Saul says, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely?" He's acknowledging that David has done that which is not normal for men to do. He let his enemy get away safely. Why is that an important statement for us in our dealings with people? That we not act according to the way men normally would act in the world. Why is that important? Sorry to throw a question at you so early in the class here, but I just thought I would wake you up. Yes, Leonard?
I wouldn't want to go to jail.
Well, yeah, that's true.
That's the first thing. But then I think also it shows the true nature and spirit of Christianity, what we're about. And it's not just about revenge or whatever it's about. It's about justice, doing what is right.
Good point. Excellent point. Other thoughts? Yes, Frank.
David knew that Saul had king, God's anointed king, and he treated him like he was not his enemy, because indeed David saw him as not his enemy, but one of God's people astray in some way, but he didn't know that he didn't think it was his right to do away with Saul in the same way that we don't have the right to take that into our own hands if we regard other people in the world, no matter how badly they treat us. We don't know their situation. We don't know what buzzing is reciprocated. They're thinking about us in a bad way.
Yeah. Yeah,
perfectly clear.
Yeah. You know, as we started last week, I referred to that statement, "I don't get mad, I get even." Well, that really is a typical approach of the world. But that's not what David does. He doesn't seek to get even. And it's very important, I think, that we display to the world around us, not just our words, but by our very actions, that we are different. In a proper way, we are different from them. Howard?
I think we still have to think of the part of civil government was not in the hands of David.
That's right.
Saul had the sword of that. It's just like me. I may not like what a politician or somebody's doing, but I don't have the civil sword to go take out just because of that. Well, David didn't, because God did give us three different realms.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Ecclesiastical,
yeah.
Civil, but at that point, David didn't have that.
That's right. That's right. So he had to leave vengeance in the hands of God where it belonged.
Courts itself.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies, yeah. That was good all the way back in the Old Testament as well as the New. Notice that Saul goes on then chapter 24. He says, "Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and you will not destroy my name from my father's house." Now again, this is something that would have been normal in the kingdoms of this world. You know, a man comes to power, if he knows his rivals, you cut off your rivals. And yet David agrees to this. Why would David agree to this request not to cut off Saul's house? Yes, John?
For Jonathan's sake.
Well, I think that's part of it for Jonathan's sake. Yeah, because they had made a covenant with one another. So there's an immediate reason why not. Yes. Again, yeah, his trust is in God to establish him in his kingdom. He doesn't need to cut off the enemies. And in fact, throughout the Psalms, you find David constantly reiterating that theme, that God will cut off his enemies. And so he gives praise to God for that. And I think that's what's coming through here. You know, as you read through the Psalms, remember that every time you see that concept of God cutting off his enemies, well, could come from this very idea that we find here in 1 Samuel 24. Look at Psalm 9. Psalm 9, beginning in verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. That idea just constantly comes through in the Psalms. And we need to be aware of that as we read through them. Okay, moving on to chapter 25. Follow along, if you would, as I read through this. When Samuel died and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah, and David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who, when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us. We were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day. All the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. I am coming after you." She did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from her donkey, fell on her face before David and bowed to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battle of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for me, for my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed is your advice. And blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person." Now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk within him. For he was very drunk, therefore she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by 5 of her maidens, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. They could make a movie out of this story. It's a great one. This chapter starts off with Samuel's death. And you can see from the way it is described in these first couple of verses that Samuel was still revered by all of Israel. It says here that the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him. There seemed to be still within Israel that understanding that the word of the Lord came through Samuel to the people. Now, it's interesting. It says, "And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Was David there at Samuel's burial? The text doesn't say. It was an interesting thought that came to my mind, whether or not he would have been there, because Samuel's the one who had anointed him as king. He would have been greatly revered by David. And yet at the same time, if all Israel was gathered there, David knew that Saul was probably on the lookout for him. My suspicion is, and there's no way to prove it, that he did not do that, but rather when it says that he arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, that rather than go to Samuel's funeral, if we want to call it that, that he went down to the wilderness of Paran. As I say, that's an extra biblical assertion. You can take it for what it's worth. But now we come to Nabal and Abigail. Let's look first at Nabal. First of all, the thing we see is that he is incredibly wealthy. 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. You might not think that's much, but growing up on a farm, let me tell you something, that's a lot of livestock. Now, we count wealth in dollar bills. They didn't have them. Of course, we don't count much in dollar bills anymore, given the inflation rate, but they counted their wealth in terms of their actual physical possessions. And that's why it tells us that he was a very rich, a very wealthy man. But it also tells us that he was morally perverse. The name of the man was Nabal. We know that he was morally perverse because one of his servants, when talking to Abigail, says, "This man is such a rotten character. You can't even talk to him. He won't listen to you." And Abigail, when she meets David, says, "His name is Nabal, and folly is with him." The word Nabal literally means a fool. Now, fool in the Old Testament literature does not mean someone who's stupid. It means someone who is morally perverse. Abigail says his name fits him. And a fool in Scripture is one who has no regard for God. What is David, or the psalmist, whether it's David, I forget. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 53, verse 1? "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So even though Nabal might have acknowledged that there is a God, he lived as if there wasn't one. Isn't that the way it is with so many people today? They may acknowledge, "Yeah, I believe in God," but their life doesn't show it. They live their life as if there was no God. Now, something that's interesting here, why do you think the Scripture tells us that he was incredibly wealthy before it tells us that he's a fool? You know, sometimes the Scripture makes statements and we can just read over them and we don't stop to ask questions of it. And this is a question I ask. Why does he tell us that he's incredibly wealthy before he tells us that he's a fool? Any thoughts on that?
Well, it may have been an indication of the blessings that he may have. People see the external and say, "Oh, you know, he's doing exceptionally well." That may, to the external, it may seem like a blessing.
Yeah, yeah. Bill?
"People that are sharp and godly can be wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy at all. He used the wealth."
Yeah. Other thoughts? Yes, Captain?
It's not like he was poor and it would be hard for him to give these things to David. He had an abundance, so he could have easily given them things to David. But
you know, in and of itself, wealth can be either blessing or curse. We typically think of it as a blessing, especially if we don't have much of it. But I had a girl one time talk to me about her father. He was a very wealthy stockbroker. And she had tried and tried to talk to him about his relationship to the Lord, and he wanted nothing to do with the spiritual life, with God. And she asked me, "Why does God let him continue in prosperity?" And I said to her, "Do you ever think that perhaps God lets him continue in his prosperity because it's a curse upon him? He would not yield to the word of God because he thought he was sufficient in and of himself. And God had closed his eyes to the truth that he needed to see."
The love of money is the root of all evil, but what that's saying is the love of it, the money becomes God. And that's where he was at in it. That money was what made him. He
went after the money rather than what God would have told him to do.
Yeah, you know, you think of the parable that Jesus gave us in the New Testament of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man has all this wealth and he says, oh man, where am I going to store all my grain? I'm going to tear down my barn. I'm going to build bigger barns. And Jesus says, tonight, your soul's going to be required of you. See, that wealth kept him from looking at his spiritual condition, kept him from acknowledging his need of God. Yes?
It also, I mean, it tells us specifically that the evil that he had in him was specifically in his dealings. He was harsh and evil in his dealings. So he was a crooked businessman. How he acquired his wealth. So yes, it tells us he's wealthy first, then it tells us how he acquires it.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
It's like the anti-Job. Job is wealthy and righteous. He's evil and mean, wealthy and mean and righteous.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, in all this, again, I want you to see that, again, wealth in itself is not a curse. Paul says to Timothy, tell those in your congregation who are wealthy not to put their trust in riches, but to trust in God. I have no problem with someone who has extreme wealth if he understands that it comes from God and that it's God's, not his. In fact, when Israel was preparing to go into the promised land, the Lord said to them, and it's interesting, one of the things that this week, Joy and I have been listening to Sinclair Ferguson's Unseen Things, and talking about things that we need to remember. And God tells Israel, remember when you come into the land of promise that I am the one who gives you wealth. It's not from your hand. It's from mine, and you acknowledge me with that. Well, I could preach a sermon on tithing from that. I won't. But let's look at Abigail. Abigail, we are told, is a woman of good understanding. She's also a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, let me ask you the same question about Abigail that I asked you about Nabal. Why does God tell us first that she's a woman of good understanding before he tells us that she's a woman of beautiful appearance?
Well, God differentiates between Nabal and then what the true aspect of Christianity should be, which is wisdom of good understanding.
Yeah, the character. Yeah, the character. Other thoughts? Right? Yeah. Yes.
What's in the heart is of utmost importance over what's on the outside of our appearance.
Yeah. When I was on staff at Campus Crusade for Christ many, many years ago, there was I led a music group my first year with Campus Crusade, and there was a young woman from Texas who was in my music group. She was a beautiful woman. She had won the Miss Fort Worth pageant. I think she'd come in second in the Miss Texas pageant. The only problem was when she opened her mouth, all of her beauty faded away. I happened to run across something recently that mentioned her. I was really kind of surprised. She'd never been married. And there was one thing she wanted more than anything else, and that was to get married. She wasn't married. And I can't help but think she couldn't keep her mouth shut. Now, one of the things I thought of as I read this, I've seen many, many young men looking for a wife. And what's the first thing, I won't say all, but many of them look for? Her appearance, physical beauty. And I've seen many of those young men end up in heartache. Now, on the same token, I've talked to some young women, and they put all their emphasis on physical appearance. And I told one woman one time who was getting up in years and she had never married, and she thought it was because her physical appearance wasn't good. And I said to her, you know, your physical appearance wouldn't matter if you dealt with issues of the heart. If you became a woman of great integrity, a woman of great wisdom, you would be extremely attractive. But that's not the way the world thinks, is it? And I think that the writer of Samuel is really drawing these contrasts for us here to help us today, because these things were written for our instruction, Paul says, to help us get our thinking straight about what is the way to look at matters such as physical appearance, character. If we would spend half as much time working on our inner character as we do our physical appearance, wow, what change that would probably bring. Any thoughts? I've discoursed here a little bit. Yes,
sir. Just from a practical standpoint, that's why it's good to be among the brothers and sisters in Christ, because even when I'm dealing, it helps me to see my sin and how to deal with it. But if I'm away from it, then I'm thinking I'm God's gift to mankind, and then all of a sudden I get humble, and then He brings me back down to reality.
Yeah, yeah. That's good. That's good. All right. So now, after we're introduced to Nabal and Abigail, we come to the conflict between David and Nabal. We are told that it is sheep shearing season. That means that the wool is going to be harvested, sold, and it helps the material wealth of Nabal. It's a time of great festivity in Israel. When sheep shearing came around, because most Israelites, as you learn all the way back in Genesis, when the sons of Jacob come down into Egypt, Joseph tells Pharaoh they're shepherds. And so it's a festive time when sheep shearing time rolls around. But it's also a time, and the Philistines know this, it's also a time when they might attack, because they can take all, just like they were doing a couple of weeks ago with the threshing floors in Keilah. They would go up and they'd rob the threshing floors, so they could go up, they could rob the wool. So they had to be very careful at sheep shearing season as well. And David and his men have been providing protection around the shepherds out there so that the Philistines can't come and take the sheep, the wool, or whatever. It's also, because they're down in a wilderness area, there's also great danger of attack from animals. And don't forget that David has once killed a bear. He's once killed a lion when they attacked his sheep. So they're protecting these shepherds. And David uses that then to send men to Nabal to ask for provisions. And as I said, typically at this particular time, a wealthy man, at least a wealthy man of character, would be quite generous. Hospitality was a huge thing in Israel, that if someone had need, you provided for them. They didn't have Motel 6, they couldn't leave the light on for you, but you knew that if you needed a place to stay, you could stay there. That was the hospitality idea. And so he instructs his men then to go to Nabal, but he instructs them to come with great courtesy and great respect. Notice verse 6, that you are to say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. And he instructs them then to tell Nabal how they protected his flocks, they protected his shepherds, and that they have not stolen anything from him. Nabal's reply, harsh, just like he is, insulting. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? He's just like one of these servants that runs away from his master and then expects good things to come. That was a no-no in Israel. You do not treat someone that way. He accuses David and his men of rebelling against the king, and he sends them away empty-handed. David's initial response, okay, boys, strap on your swords. We're going after this guy. And they all did. And he strapped on his sword, which was probably the sword of Goliath that he had killed, that he had cut off Goliath's head. But I want you to notice in verse 22. Okay, he's going to kill, he says he's going to kill every male in Nabal's household. And in verse 22, he invokes God's name in his actions. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Isn't it interesting how people who are intent on doing something wrong will often invoke God's name? Why do you think they do that?
Well, they're trying to convince themselves that's the right thing to do.
Yeah. They know it's wrong. But maybe they can convince themselves of the righteousness of this act. So deceitful is the heart of man. Now, why do you think David is so intent on revenge when in our last episode he was intent on leaving vengeance in God's hand? It's just a 180 degree turn. Why?
With anger, great anger comes from the Lord.
Yeah, he'd been personally insulted. And that his pride is hurt in that. You're right. Other thoughts?
Well, just even names are just so easy to forget.
Yeah.
Lack of faith.
Yeah, we do forget very easily, which is why God tells us to remember so many times. I love Sinclair's Ferguson's last podcast. Never forget that God does not remember your sins. That really struck me. I have to remember that all the time. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sins. We need to remember. Other thoughts as to why? Yes, John?
Because I see this as my fault, that instability we have. We gave it to call him and I forgot about the heart. That's one thing I love about the Bible. He said that neighbor, and we see that in David. They're not God's people because they always react perfectly. I'm unstable. I could tell you that that's not true, but I am.
I think you're probably the only one, John.
Yeah. But that's encouraging to me because I can capture a victory, Lord, you know, in some way that I obey them. And, you know, just immediately after, I can have a great, you know, fall or disobedience. So I see that in myself. But that's what I love about God's Word, where some people say, oh, this was just written by men to convince you. I mean, I wouldn't have written it that way with all these failures. That's encouraging to me because I want to obey Him, but my salvation, my sonship is not rooted in my obedience. It's rooted in what Jesus did, and I want to obey Him. But that's so encouraging to me that David's called a man after God's own heart, and yet he wavers. I just think, and God protects him, though, also. We see that God protects him in this. Through Abigail, He does allow him to go forth with His plan. So.
Yeah. Marty?
I was thinking, Nabal didn't have the same distinction as Saul. One was really touched by the Lord's anointing.
Yeah, Nabal was anything but the Lord's anointing. So there's that combination, along with the fact he's been personally insulted. And I think we take personal insults sometimes harder than the general kind of things that happen. Susan?
And also, it might be a nice setup for Abigail, you know, because the Lord is going to take care of Abigail. So, and she comes to say, oh, and then he just takes her home.
Yeah, you really see the providence of God in her life as well. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Did David really not know who David was?
Well, apparently he did, because he says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? How would he know that? You know, I think that implies...
He's a Saul backer.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know that he's a Saul backer. He's a front runner. Yeah. And if David had been king, he would have probably backed him, you know. So, any other thoughts? Okay, let's move on then. Abigail intervenes. Now, a servant, one of Nabal's servants, comes and informs Abigail as of what has taken place. And I love what he says in verse 17. He is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. I had to stop and ask myself sometimes, do I make people afraid to come and talk to me by the way I respond to things? I think it's a good question all of us need to ask. Yeah, well, good. And the servant urges her then to take action. And one of the aspects of wisdom that you see in her, she's been called a woman of great understanding, she didn't waste any time. She moves quickly. She gathers all these provisions for David's men. Now, Nabal's probably out with the sheep shears, so he doesn't see what's going on here. As she gathers all the provisions, she tells her servants, you go on before me. You can probably get there faster than I can. Make sure you get there. And she doesn't tell Nabal what she's doing. Is she being unsubmissive in her actions by not telling Nabal? Frank?
I think she was acting in the best interest of her house. Her husband, she knew him to be hard, and he was listening to the people who told him, hey, these are good people coming in. He said, spurn them. And she knew better. She saw the truth of the situation and did what was best for her house and everybody living in it.
Yeah, that's a good point. She saved the lives of many of her servants, even. Joe? Good.
Well, I was just going to say the general principle in Acts 5:29 is that if we can't do both, we always obey God rather than man. That's what she was doing.
Yeah.
Susan? That's what I was going to say. She was submitting to God, actually, you know, over her husband. Submit to, I speak as a single person. We don't have to submit if somebody's going against God.
Yeah. You know, this kind of, in a sense, falls into that same category that we've been looking at a little bit of untruths or the little lies that are told to protect life. You know, she's first of all, Nabal hasn't told her not to do this, so if you want to get technical about it, she's not being unsubmissive. But at the same time, she's doing that which she knows will preserve life, and that's the greater commandment here.
I think you even have to come to the New Testament to realize when the Pharisees ordered the prophets not to preach, and they said it must be God that had it. I think she was following what was godly at that point.
Yeah, yeah, no doubt, no doubt. So she rode her donkey, and it's interesting, under cover of the hill. Why does it tell us that? Obviously to avoid being seen. She didn't want Nabal to see what was going on. Again, for his own good, because she knew him. She knew him well. And so then Abigail meets David. And notice she pays homage to David. She asks that the sin of Nabal be imputed to her. I mean, this is incredible. She's basically saying, David, you're going to kill someone. Kill me. But she also asked David to hear her and asked him not to waste his time seeking revenge on Nabal. That I find really interesting. How much time do we spend trying to defend ourselves? And we waste that time when we know that God is our defense. God is the one who upholds the righteous. She asserts that she didn't know of the events between Nabal and David's 10 young men. And obviously David believes her. She's falling down asking that Nabal's sin be imputed to her. But what we see happening here now, I call preventative providence. You know, we oftentimes think of God's providence in a very positive way, what he enables us to do. but oftentimes there's a preventative providence that keeps us from doing various things. I've told you all the story of thinking I was going to take a position in the United Methodist Church, and the pastor had told me that I was in, and he just had to run it by his board, and he'd give me a call, and I'm still waiting for the call. Thank God I'm still waiting for the call, and I'll say no if it ever comes. But I just look at that as God keeping me, because at that time I was pretty theologically ignorant. He told me he was neo-Orthodox. I didn't even know what that meant. Neo-Orthodoxy is kind of the brainchild of Karl Barth, which says that the Bible is the Word of God as it speaks to you, but not in the inerrant, full sense, plenary sense. So who makes that decision? But in this preventative providence, we see that Abigail asserts that her actions are the Lord's doing. That tells you that she knows that what she has done is in obedience to God. The Lord's doing to prevent David from avenging himself and shedding blood unrighteously. Why would this be unrighteous bloodshed?
It's not for God's glory. It's for his revenge.
Yeah. It's strictly a personal matter, isn't it? Not for the cause of God and the cause of truth, but he was personally insulted. I'll give you it. Joe?
Well, maybe a little hard to defend the Obama, but he had many servants who knew that he was a scoundrel, and I don't think we would have been very excited about him for his.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts here?
Today we call it road rage.
Road rage. Oh, yeah. Of course, none of us ever have that, do we? Yes.
Yeah, I think the intercession of a righteous person, too, you know, like we see that she interceding, you know, on behalf of her family, but, you know, wicked wife or something would have been like, try to stop David and then go back and try to gather up their army or naval to come at David. She did it like, no, this guy was wrong, you know. So she wants humility.
Yeah. Yeah. I was driving down Interstate 80 going to Chicago one day. It was morning somewhat like this morning, maybe a little colder even. And I was doing the speed limit because the roads were not icy at that point yet. And this guy comes flying around me. He must have been doing 90 miles an hour. And my first thought was to say, you stupid jerk. I don't remember if I bit my tongue or not. But about a mile or two down the road, I passed the same car with his back end up against the barrier in the center. God, vengeance. You know, this would have been unrighteous bloodshed. What would be righteous bloodshed?
Taking of innocent blood, the issue was between David and Nabal, not the men that David, ironically, had been protecting up until that point.
Yeah, yeah. What would be an example of righteous bloodshed? Marty?
First thing comes to mind is self-defense.
Yeah, self-defense. Was killing Goliath righteous? Yeah, it wasn't a personal thing.
I think if God told you in the Old Testament to do it, then they did it, and that's righteous.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, this has implications, I think, for the what we call the imprecatory psalms. I love the writings of C.S. Lewis. He's one of the most quotable writers, except for one book. His book on the Psalms is horrible. He claims the imprecatory psalms are not inspired. They are not worthy of God and of Christianity. Oh, they are very worthy of God and Christianity because he is, in the imprecatory Psalms, David is praying that God be the one who take vengeance. In fact, it's what every one of us ought to pray when we are in a situation where we can't do anything about what wicked men are doing. We should be praying that God do it because God will always uphold righteousness.
Yes. That mentality of running rampant throughout the church. I can tell you when I deal with most people and I mention anything about imprecatory, they say, oh, you can't say that. So So that's what you got to do.
And it's because we have this soft, sentimental idea of love. Mm-hmm. We would rather see our brothers and sisters butchered than to ask God to take vengeance on our enemies. What kind of love is that? Mm-hmm. You know, and I hear this nonsense among liberal churches that are advocating homosexual marriage. Mm-hmm. They say, well, you're not being loving. So you're being loving by letting people go to hell? Mm-hmm. What kind of nonsense is that? Now, we respect the person of anyone. They're in God's image, so he is definitely greatly marred, but so is ours. But that doesn't mean we don't speak truth to them. Mm-hmm. We must, if we love them, speak truth to them. Abigail prays that all God's enemies be as Nabal. That's an imprecatory prayer in and of itself right there. And then she encourages David with these prophetic words that we see here. Beginning in verse 28. My Lord fights the battles of the Lord. Evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling at us from the pocket of a sling. It shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you. And has appointed you ruler over Israel. That this will be no grief to you. So she indicates here that she knows that David has been anointed to be king. And she indicates as well that she knows, which also whoever asked the question, I think it's you, Kevin, indicates that Nabal also would have known that Saul is seeking to kill David without cause. But then she asserts God's care for David and uses an interesting phrase here. Your life, verse 29, your life shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. What do you think that phrase means? Your life shall be bound with the bundle of the living. Now, this has implications for us today. Big implications. What does it mean? Yes.
Your life shall be preserved.
Yeah, that's it. It's simple. It was just a Hebrew way of saying all who are God's people are under his care. It's like you're in a big bundle that God's got his arms around. Nobody can harm God's people without his protection over them.
There's always blessings in doing what is right. It's never too late to do it. What's really interesting is when I tell people, hey, Selena, why do you have so much enthusiasm and positivity about your life? I say, because Christians don't die, we just multiply. And they're like, man, they said, that's a good way of looking at it. I said, no, that's the way God looks at it.
And some multiply more than others. Right, Kevin? That's a good thing. You know, I think of what Jesus said. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no way cast out. He will not lose one. We are in that bundle of the living. And then that promise that God will throw his enemies out like a rock out of a slingshot. They'll have no impact upon us whatsoever. And then she shows concern for David's conscience when he becomes king. This woman is just so full of wisdom and grace. She does not want David to have a guilty conscience when he becomes king. She doesn't want him to think back to the fact that he has unnecessarily shed blood, especially of his own tribe and country. She doesn't want David to be sorry that he failed to wait for God's vengeance. And think about that in terms of David's own words in Psalm 51. After he had taken Bathsheba in an adulterous relationship, had Uriah, her husband, killed, he says in Psalm 51, deliver me from blood guiltiness. It weighed heavy upon his conscience. And she prophetically sees that if he takes Nabal's life for his own selfish purposes, that will weigh heavy upon him as he tries to lead Israel. And David's response shows that he recognizes here God's preventative providence. He says in verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." God sent you, Abigail. It wasn't just your own thoughts. God sent you to meet me. And blessed is your advice. And blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. Abigail returns home. She finds Nabal drunk at his feast. And so she doesn't say anything to him that night. You can't reason with a drunk man. She waits until morning and confronts Nabal. And then she tells him what happened. And I suspect what could have happened as well. And the text says that his heart became like stone. I suspect, you know, we don't know exactly, but I suspect he probably had a stroke. Probably the implications of everything that could have happened to him caused him to have a stroke. And then 10 days later, the Lord struck him again and he died. David responds to the news of Nabal's death, first of all, by praising God for avenging him upon Nabal, for keeping him from evil, which we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he sends servants to ask Abigail's hand in marriage, and she consents. We don't have a lot of time. How do we deal with this issue of David already been married to Michal? He's married to Ahinoam, and now he takes Abigail. That's polygamy, folks. How do we deal with this? We see it in the Old Testament. Now, we don't see it up until Jacob. Jacob works 7 years for Rachel, gets Leah. Works another 7 years, finally gets Rachel. And then they both give him their servants, his concubines. And we see this then at various places throughout the Old Testament. How do we explain that? How do we deal with that?
We're still acting out our sinful nature. That's who we are. God never condoned it. As you go to the New Testament, he didn't condone it. But again, when you look at what happened to us in Genesis, that carries on. It didn't stop. That sin, like I said, that's just who we are.
Yes, Joe.
Well, I'm not just coming into Solomon, who basically had plus everyone from combined in the United Kingdom. There is a narrative. They pulled him away from God. He had literally everything, all his person, the world, at least up in his lifetime, maybe ever. And they pulled away from God.
Yeah. Yeah, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. Yes, man.
It caused grief for David, too, in that his children of the different mothers were constantly fighting each other, doing and killing each other.
Yeah. In fact, if you look further ahead, Absalom has a sister named Tamar. One of the half-brothers, Amnon, rapes Tamar. Absalom kills Amnon. Solomon is a son of David. Absalom wants the throne when it's going to go to Solomon. Absalom rebels against David as a result of that whole Amnon-Tamar situation. And then finally, when you come to the end of David's life, David appoints Solomon to be on the throne. And the son of Haggith, who's Haggith? It's another wife. Adonijah tries to usurp the throne. It's constant battle. It may be permissible, permit in the barest sense, not condoned by God in any way, because it's clearly laid out in Genesis, one man, one woman, marriage. The fact that he overlooks it in forbearance doesn't mean that God approves of it. And great consequences come from that sin. Yes.
Just a little nod on the other side, even though they could have taken life and had them and just cared for them. They didn't have to have relations with them, right? But still, it was a way for women to be cared for, even though it caused a horrible mess. And it also maybe can be a picture of, you know, our Lord who has a whole bunch of rights. You know, as I said, Lucy.
Yeah, you know, a little torn on the thing you said about women being cared for. They also suffered seeing their own children killed.
I mean, yeah, but what are they going to do without a husband in the wilderness? I mean, you know, against that. But I don't mean.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Of course, there's no way of. We can't say they couldn't have had a husband. Mm-hmm. I mean, Abigail had one. He got killed because of his wickedness. So I'd be very careful, I guess I would say, with that. Yes.
I was going to say, you just see David, it's like he does something great and he does something bad. He does something great and he does something bad. So fine, he listened to this lady, was good, and instead of just moving on, he goes and marries her. And it's just like, to me, it's like foreshadowing his weakness, because his weakness, I think, was going to end up being his greatest.
Yeah. Yeah, I wonder what Abigail thought when he committed adultery with Bathsheba.
Yeah.
Well, it's time to quit. We're going to have some private conversations about this one. But I think the bottom line is it is not approved by God, and there are great consequences to sin, even if it may be culturally acceptable. There are great consequences to sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. I pray that we might come to a better understanding of your word. Father, we thank you that you are our defender, our shield, our rock. Keep us from that sense of personal injury and that sense that we want to take personal vengeance, and teach us what it is to trust you and to leave it in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.